The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Purim, quite frankly, is my favorite holiday. In fact, some of you probably know that there is a mitzvah to get drunk on Purim. And, you know, there's also something called preparing oneself for mitzvah. So I try to prepare for this mitzvah all year long. Just joking. But anyways, Purim is a very, very strange kind of holiday. And I want to just go through the details of the holiday and then try and pull it together and see what is the theme that really gives this holiday its life. So, first of all, Purim is called Purim because this evil, disgusting man named Haman drew lots to determine what day he would have the entire Jewish people annihilated, right? He didn't simply do it by just picking the date on his own that would work out in the calendar. He drew lots, and that's the word Purim. And that seems to be a very unimportant piece of the entire story, right? Right? You know, if you have a holiday, and you're going to give the holiday a name, so you give the holiday a name that's related to the essence of the meaning of the whole holiday. But the fact that during this story, the way this fellow picked the day was drawing lots, why is that so important that all of a sudden the entire holiday gets that name? Okay? In addition, on this holiday, we read the story which is referred to as Megillat Esther. Okay? Megillat Esther. How this wicked fellow, who is the prime minister or the minister of the king, convinces the king to destroy the entire Jewish people. And this has become called Megillat Esther. Okay? Which, interestingly enough, when you think of Megillat Esther, Esther being the key character, the woman who saves the Jewish people, so to speak, Megillah literally means, right, comes from the word ligalot. Ligalot means to reveal. And the name Esther is connected to the word which means to conceal. Right? Setter means to conceal. So in a strange way, the holiday is really, or what we're reading is called, the revelation of hiddenness. Now that would be the hint. Okay, it literally means the scroll of Esther. But in a deeper way, it hints to the revelation of hiddenness. So I'd like to explore what is the hiddenness that's being revealed on this day. On this day, we have a number of responsibilities that we have to fulfill. One is called shlachmonot, which is you're supposed to give two foodstuffs, right, something edible, to one person. Okay? That's called shlachmonot. And then there's something called metanot yevyonim, which is supposed to give two poor people money. Okay? Now, all of a sudden, what does that get to do with the Purim story? Right? If you look at the whole story, there's no mention of any of this. But this, the sages decided, would be one of the ways we would celebrate and commemorate this incredible event called, you know, Purim, by and the salvation of the Jewish people against this horrible possible annihilation, by giving, you know, like a tomato and a chocolate bar to somebody. Okay, you know, it's a very strange thing. And then matzonot yevyonim. Some money. Okay, we got a mitzvah to do tzedakah anyways, every day. So why all of a sudden on this day do we do that? Alright. We also, as I mentioned before, we have probably the most strangest of all mitzvahs, which is actually to get drunk. To get drunk on Purim. Okay? And to what extent is a person supposed to get drunk on Purim? To the point that you would unintentionally, not realizing because you're so smashed out of your mind, that you would say, Baruch Haman. Blessed be Haman. Okay? Now why in the world would I get drunk on Purim? So they say, well, because much of it has to do, the whole story has to do with wine, right? Because Esther got Haman a little tipsy, and he was at the party, this private party of him and the king and Esther, and he's kind of tipsy, so he kind of just falls on her bed, and it looks like he's making overtures to her, and the king sees that, and says, what are you trying to take my king, queen? Okay, that's part of the story. Because of that, we're all smashed, going around the street, not knowing where we are. Right? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Why would we be getting drunk on Purim, and why would we be getting drunk on Purim to the extent that we would be so beyond, you know, any real rational thinking that we'd say something so irrational like, blessed be Haman. Okay? On this day, we also get dressed up in costumes, okay? Which also doesn't seem to have anything to do with the holiday, except perhaps it's a good way to cash in on the Halloween costumes and sell them twice, right? But I don't think the sages took that in consideration. So then, what was this costume thing? Why are we dressing up on Purim? And on Purim, one more idea. It's a custom, it's not a law, but it is a custom to eat what's called hamantaschen. And hamantaschen, in Israel, they're referred to as oznei Haman. Oznei Haman means Haman's ears. I grew up being told that it was Haman's hat. But whether it's his hat or it's his ears, why am I eating them? You know what I mean? Imagine you don't know anything about Judaism. You walk into a kosher bakery. You see perhaps this very religious kind of fellow walking in, and he looks Hasidic or whatever. Right? He's got his little kids there. And he turns to the woman over the counter. He says, could I have a dozen Haman ears? A dozen Haman ears? And then you see the fellow receiving this nice box full of these tasty little, pastries that have this stuff sticking out of little poppy seeds. And you see little kids going, oh, well, this is really good stuff, Danny. Oh, thank you for the Haman ears. Sicko, man. This is really sick. What's wrong with you Jewish people? That's how you celebrate your holiday, by eating your enemy? Right? It doesn't make any sense. Okay. Just a couple of other interesting things about the holiday. We are taught that all the other holidays will be nullified in the future, except this holiday. Purim is an eternal holiday. What does that mean? Right? In addition, we're told that all the other scriptures will be nullified except for the five books of Moses and the Megillat Esther. There's something about the Megillat Esther that captures the essence, the eternal essence of Judaism forever. Okay? And again, we have to ask ourselves why. And the last point. Our sages tell us that Purim is related to another holiday, which is called Yom HaKippurim. Now, what is Yom HaKippurim? Yom HaKippurim is the Day of Atonement, right? It's a day that we're fasting. It's a day that we're in shul all day. It's a day that we're doing tshuva, we're repenting. So really, Yom HaKippurim, the sages tell us, is the day that's like Purim. Ki in Hebrew means like. So Kippurim would be the day that's like Purim. There doesn't seem to be anything about the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim, to Purim. And not only that, it's telling us that Purim is higher than Yom HaKippurim. You got that? Because this is a day that's like Purim, but doesn't quite make it. So Purim would be then considered to be the highest holiday of our year. Is that the day we want to get smashed, wandering the streets? Right. I remember I was dating my wife, and we were close to engaged. And it was Purim, so I said, let's have the Suda together. So we went to a park. I brought a little bit of Arak, I thought I'd just have just a little bit of Arak. And I just thought I'd have just a little more Arak. And I did a little more Arak, right? I was smashed out of my mind. There's this woman that I was hoping to ask to marry me. And I got roaring, roaring drunk. I didn't do anything inappropriate that I can remember. Although she does. And And I was like totally smashed out of my mind. And I said, I got to get back to the yeshiva, right? So I had no idea where I was. I definitely fulfilled the mitzvah. I know I did a lot of averas in the process of it, a lot of transgressions, but the mitzvah I fulfilled. I didn't know Haman, I didn't know Mordechai, I didn't even know my name, right? Let alone anybody else's name. Right? I was so drunk that I grabbed hold of a telephone pole, but it didn't seem to be stable. It kept moving. I said, what? The telephone pole is moving, right? And then, so my wife wasn't my wife yet, and possibly wouldn't have become my wife at that point. She flags a cab driver, and the cab driver starts yelling at her, "Why do you let your husband drink this much?" anyways, very, very embarrassing. Anyways, strange kind of holiday. Let's try and understand, what is this holiday? What are we trying to achieve on this holiday? What message does it have, not just for the holiday, but for every day? Okay? So the basic theme of Judaism is the oneness of God. That is the theme of Judaism all across. All across, it's all about the oneness of God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, Israel, God our God, God is one. That's it. The theme of Judaism is the oneness of God. The Ramchal, Rav Chaim Luzzatto, explains that the purpose of creation is that God wants to reveal His oneness. Forgive me for saying His, hers, that would be a whole class, so we'll have to hold off on that, right? But that God created the world to reveal His oneness. And that's why we're here, to reveal God's oneness and to be part of the drama of God's oneness. Okay? But let's try and understand the meaning and the implications of God's oneness. So now when Judaism says God is one, it is not the same one as we have in the dictionary. And this is where people get confused. They see words and they assume that they understand the word just like they always understood the word. But when Judaism says God is one, it is not the same word one as you find in the dictionary. In the dictionary, the word one is the opposite of two. Right? The word only is the opposite of other. Right? You can't have anything other if there's only. If God is the one and only, no other, right? Well, then that would seem to mean, right, that there's one God. But in Jewish tradition, that oneness is much, much deeper than what you find in the dictionary. So there's a teaching from the Zohar, which is part of our Kabbalistic tradition. Elijah the prophet says, Master of the universe, you are one, but not in number. So when we say the word one, we're not referring to the one in the numeral system. Okay? There's another famous Kabbalistic work called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Formation. A very, very deep book. Very deep book. And in Sefer Yetzirah, it says, before the number one, what do you count? Such is the meaning of God's oneness. That the oneness of God is the one before the number one in our dictionary. So how do we understand that? How do we understand the oneness of God? So, Judaism believes that in the beginning, all of existence was an endless light. A revelation, a manifestation, whatever words we use, of God. Okay? When God wanted to create you and me and this multidimensional world, what did God do? God, so to speak, removed Himself, withdrew Himself from the center and created a space for you and me to exist. Okay? It then says that God created vessels, and if you read some of my books, you'll be familiar with this, and projected into these vessels a thin ray of endless light, and the vessels couldn't take it, they broke down, and the whole story of life is called tikkun, the fixing of the vessels, so that they could receive this light. But the Kabbalah ends with a very strange kind of, well, it doesn't end, but this kind of metaphorical language describing the cosmology of Judaism, describes it as this, that although the light surrounds the vacuum, the light still fills the vacuum. It's a very strange idea. In other words, according to Judaism, we don't believe that God is some force that exists over there. When we say Hashem, that word is referring to the all-embracing reality. The one who was, is, and always will be. And where do you and I exist? We exist within God. This is one of the great, great messages of Judaism, especially as it's expressed and understood through Kabbalah and Hasidut. That God isn't over there and you and I are over here, but you and I and this entire world exists within God.
Okay?
Within God. I tried to explain this to my son, Nuriel, when he was a young boy. We were sitting on the rooftop of my home. It was sukkahs, which actually also hints to this whole idea. We immerse ourselves into the sukkah, the oneness of God. So I said to Nuriel, where is God? So my son, with his hand, he went like this, Veshamayim, you know, like trying to reach out in heaven. And heaven is like as far as beyond the reach of anyone's imagination. And I said, okay, and where are you and I? He says, oh, you know, here. So we're here, you know, the hand movement still gives it the down here, and God, Hashem, is over there, up there, right? So I said, you know, Nuri, it's not quite that way. The truth is that Hashem isn't over there and you and I are over here. Hashem isn't in heaven and you and I are on earth. But the truth is that you and I exist within Hashem. Hashem is everywhere, right? Beyond everywhere. And you and I exist within Hashem. So I said, do you get that, Nuri? Right? So he's very surprised. He doesn't know what to do with this. He's only like, at the time, he must have been 9 years old. Don't know what to do with this. Right? Finally, he's thinking. And finally, his eyes open up wide. Oh, I got it. Oh my, I got it. I said, you get it? I said, I got it. I said, you really, I understand? Yeah. I said, wow, Hashem is so fat. Right? Because what does he then assume? That Hashem is some force floating in reality, and now we're in the belly of Hashem. Okay? But that's not what Judaism says. When we say the word Hashem, we're referring to the ultimate original reality, the one who was, is, and always will be, and we exist within Hashem, and Hashem is manifest through us. That's how it's understood. Okay. And one of the metaphors used to give us a feeling for this is the relationship between the thought and the thinker. Okay? Now, there's right now, create a man in your mind. Okay? A totally new person. Don't think of someone you know. Think of a man in your mind. Where does that man exist? Within your mind. Right? Is he you? No. Are you him? No. Would it then be correct to say this you and him? No, because he doesn't have an independent existence. Right? However, can this man in your mind do something other than what you think him doing? No. But that's where the metaphor breaks down when we try to describe the mysterious, miraculous relation between us and God. In other words, what Kabbalah says is this: we exist within God, and that means that every choice we make, no matter what that choice is, exists within the context of God and within the context of God's will. This is the mysterious relationship between free choice and determinism. Judaism says that Hakol Tzafui, God knows everything that's going to happen, Varishut Netuna, and yet you have permission to make your own choices. Figure that out. We can't figure it out. We don't understand it. We don't have to understand it. We simply have to live it. Right? People spend so much time trying to understand life. Life wasn't meant to be understood. It was being meant to live. Right? We live our lives. But sometimes in our lives we experience this mysterious relationship whereby, you know, had we chosen differently, would everything be different? Sometimes we feel no. Sometimes we feel we came here because we have to be here, and no matter what we would have chosen to do, this is where we'd be. And sometimes we feel no, it's our choice, and I'll further develop that in one of the upcoming talks. But just for our sake right now, we've got this very mystical idea in Judaism. The idea is this: that God is so one, so all-embracing, that no matter what you choose to do, will fulfill God's plan. Amazing idea. No matter what you choose to do will fulfill God's plan. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the works of Escher. Escher was an amazing artist, and he did some really very interesting ideas. And in fact, I read a little piece about this fellow, and he said that what he was trying to do with his weird pictures, I mean, he's very famous. He's even on t-shirts. You've probably seen those t-shirts, right? That's real famous, okay? So Escher's got these really bizarre kind of pictures, whereby he says that what he was trying to do is demonstrate the mystery of the universe and the infinite. So I'm going to pass around for you to look at later on, where he put together a picture of a waterfall. And he's brilliant in creating this optical illusion, because if you follow this waterfall, it is falling. And it's falling, and yet somehow, as it's falling, it ends up at the top. Right? And therefore, no matter which direction it goes, it seems to end up exactly where it has to end up. So that's one cute little picture. That this is exhibit A, okay? Right? Exhibit B, for our case of determinism free choice, is a really amazing picture of these, I guess they're soldiers. And these soldiers are walking down the stairs, and yet as they walk down the stairs, they somehow end up at the top of the stairs. Or you could follow one of these soldiers going up the stairs, and they somehow end up going down the stairs. It's the mystery. The mystery is this. Judaism says you have free choice, but no matter what you choose, right, it's going to fulfill God's will. The only choice you have is whether you want to join and actively, consciously do God's will, or whether you want to rebel, right, and go against God's will. But even if you go against God's will, everything you do remains within the context of God's being. Everything that you do remains within the context of God's will. And therefore, nothing you could do could undermine God's will. You could only undermine yourself in understanding that you're part of God's plan. And that's the only choice you have. Whether you want to actively, consciously be part of God's plan, or you would like to simply experience your life as some victim of God's plan. But what's going to be is going to be. And this is the mystery of this holiday, which is, what's the story? It's a very strange thing. We are told that in the entire book of Esther, the name of God does not appear once. And yet why then would this book be such an incredible book that it will never be nullified? The name of God is in mention. Because this is the book called The Revelation of Hiddenness. What's being revealed is that God is always hidden in everything, and every choice you make, God is hidden right there. And that's the revelation of hiddenness. What's so amazing about the Purim story, what's even more amazing than the Passover story? In the Passover story, the intervention of God is obvious, right? We see these 10 plagues, we see these seas splitting, we see the armies melting and sinking into the sea, and the hand of God is obvious. God is one, He is in control, and anybody pick a fight with God is going to lose. But the Purim story is actually a much greater revelation of God's oneness. Why? Because God is so one, He doesn't even have to interfere with your plans. He doesn't even have to conflict with you. He doesn't even have to throw you into the sea, because everything you'll do will perfectly serve in His plan. It'll all be used against you. And that's the amazing story over here. We have a story about this very fickle kind of king, right? And his minister. And his minister doesn't like Jews, doesn't particularly like Mordechai. Right? And what does he end up doing? He ends up convincing the king to totally destroy the Jewish people. The final solution, you know, has never been final for the Jewish people. You know, Hitler wasn't the first guy that came up with an idea for a final solution. Haman came up with it. Pharaoh had, I mean, you know, but it's interesting. All the final solutions have never been final. And they never will be final. That's what I think is so amazing, that people can be so stupid. Like Arafat, just read our history books and realize you're never going to make it. Right? You ain't being the first, and you probably won't be the last. So just give up before you know. Okay, fine. What do you want to do? You know, stubborn people. Okay. The interesting thing is that on Purim, there's this man named Haman. He's decided to destroy the Jewish people. And what does he end up doing? Totally totally, totally against what he hoped to do, he saves the Jewish people. Right? He's the one that saves the Jewish people. Because what was really happening in that generation? We were assimilating big time. The story opens with the Jewish people rubbing elbows with the Persian, you know, up and coming, you know, the elite, and everything's okay. You understand? They weren't doing anything not kosher. They said that everything was kosher. They had glad kosher wine, but they were drinking out of these beautiful vessels, and the Midrash says that these were the vessels from the temple. Right? They were drinking from vessels of the temple. Right? Because, but it's okay, we're being accepted, we're being invited. Here we are in the palace of the king, we Jews are being invited, it's okay. He wasn't asking us to cut our payas, he wasn't asking us not to drink like kosher and wine, he wasn't asking us to eat, you know, shrimp, it was okay, everything was, you know, totally fine, glot, glot, glot. The only thing that wasn't glot was our whole attitude about ourselves and about our relationship with this whole world. And a desire to be so accepted by everyone. And that was the beginning of assimilation. A very serious tide of assimilation was about to hit the Jewish people. And who saved them? And who was hoping to destroy them? Haman. And interesting enough, everything Haman does to destroy the Jewish people, in some strange way, sets the whole scene up for their salvation. And the symbol of it all is the gallop that he builds to hang Mordechai, turns out to be the very noose around his own neck. You basically dig your own grave. Right? That is the greatest manifestation of God's oneness. God is so one and only. Right? And his will reigns supreme, so much so that his will doesn't have to interfere with your will. His will doesn't have to conflict with your will. His will doesn't have to somehow go to battle with your will. You can choose to do whatever you want, but whatever you want is going to ultimately fulfill God's plan. And that is the incredible mystery. So why do we get drunk on Purim? There's a teaching in the Talmud, Nichnas Yayin Yotzeh Sod. When the wine goes in, the secrets come out. What's the secret? What's the secret? The secret is the beyond determinism, free choice paradigm. Is it free choice or is it predetermined? Right? The answer is get drunk and then you'll know. It's beyond those two. It's beyond the rational understandings that we normatively understand the world. It's beyond it all. And why are we supposed to get drunk to the point that we say, Baruch Haman? I mean, how could you say such a thing? Can you imagine people getting drunk saying, Baruch Hitler? It's crazy. Why would you even want to say that? You see, any other day of the year, if you were to say that, that would be heretical. It would be dangerous. What we're blessing and acknowledging the blessing of an evil, wicked man? But only on Purim when we're drunk are we able to say the truth, which is this man turned into a blessing for us. Turned into a blessing for us. Because he actually saved the Jewish people by trying to destroy them. And that's been the history of the Jewish people. Right? We say this on Passover in Haggadah. Right? V'hi sha'amda lavoteinu lanu. And this is what stood for us, and this is what supported us, right? Shelo echad bilvad amad aleinu lekaloteinu, because there hasn't been just one who has tried to destroy us. Ela shebechol dor vador omdim aleinu lekaloteinu. In every generation, some idiot gets up and tries to destroy us, and that is exactly why we're still alive. Can you imagine that? That's why we still exist. Otherwise, we would have assimilated a long time ago, right? That's the danger that's facing the Jewish people in the United States today. Because this is the first time that we felt so free to be Jewish, right? Right? Till now, you were Jewish because you were Jewish, you're Jewish. Right? You could sit and philosophize, do I want to be Jewish? Well, you can sit and philosophize, but the Cossacks are going to come. You can sit and philosophize, but there's a pogrom on its way. You can't sit and philosophize. This is the first generation we've had some time to sit and philosophize. Right? This is the first generation we could actually choose to be Jewish. Right? And it could be a moment of love. Rather than we have no choice to be Jewish because even though I don't want to be Jewish, they're all hating me for being Jewish. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. But in every generation, in this generation too, we've got our Hitler for this generation too. And but that's what's kept us going. That challenge itself. But he doesn't understand, whoever that he wicked person is, he's just a pawn in the hands of God. His intention to destroy the chosen people is precisely what will ultimately catapult those people into a new future, into a new, whole new level of consciousness. Okay? So that's why we eat Hamantaschen, right? We bless Haman, because we recognize that in a strange, mysterious way, everything he did to destroy us ended up bringing survival to us. And not only do we bless him, we eat him, right? Because here's this man, this Haman, this bitter man, and this bitter man turns into pastries, sweet little pastries. And we eat the Hamantaschen. We eat the Hamantaschen. What does this have to do with Yom HaKippurim, right? What does it have to do with the Day of Atonement? It's the same principle, right? There's no choice you could make that will undermine Hashem's plan. How could a person hope to feel forgiven in the deeds or the misdeeds that they've made this year? Right? What's done is done. I blew it, and that's it. Can I go back and change the past? But Judaism says, if it happened, then it'll fit into God's plan. If it happened, then it can be recycled into Hashem's plan. Because nothing that will happen could have happened unless it is ultimately contributing to Hashem's plan. Ah, I suffered? Yes, I suffered because I should have made a different choice. But now that I've made that choice, and now that that choice was allowed to be actualized, it's in God's hand. This is a very important principle in Judaism, in terms of the responsibility to do tshuva. We are responsible to repent, to regret, and to decide and to resolve that we will change our ways on that which we can change our ways. But that which we can't fix, you know? I mean, if I stole something, I can give it back, fine, right? But God forbid, if I hit somebody with my car and they're hurt, right? Well, I can't give them back their limb. I can't give them back their life. I feel bad about what happens. I resolve to drive more carefully, right? But I can't go on in my life feeling horrible, horrible, horrible for the rest of my life. You have to give it back to God. You have to say, I give it all over to Hashem. I let go. Because I realize nothing could happen without Hashem. And that would be the connection between Yom Kippurim and Purim. Because just as in Purim, no matter what choice anybody makes, it will ultimately fulfill God's plan, so do you have to understand, no matter what choice you ever made, it will fulfill God's plan. Ah, so what's the difference of what choice I make? So then, if this will help and that will help, I can do a mitzvah and that fulfills God's plan. I can do a transgression and that fulfills God's plan. It doesn't really make a difference to Hashem, but it does make a difference to you. Right? It makes a difference whether you live a life feeling that you are God's partner, or you live your life feeling that you are in conflict with God. Right? And it makes all the difference to you, which I'll further develop in the talk that I'll do tomorrow. But right now, it's important to understand, what are we celebrating on Purim? On Purim, we're celebrating the mysterious truth of God's oneness. God is so one that we exist within God. God's will is all supreme, and our will and our choices exist within the context of God's will. And we can choose to do other than God's will, or we can choose to fulfill God's will, but we can never choose to oppose God's will. What's the difference? Right. There's a big difference. I do other than God's will, but even though I did other, it's still going to fulfill God's will. Right? And the only person that loses out is me. If I don't come to realize, hey, why am I, you know, trying to beat him? Why not join him? Right. And that's a mitzvah. But that's Purim. And that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the hiddenness of God. That in everything that happens, God is hidden in the story. And everything that happens works out for the best. If it happened, it's for the best. Your responsibility is the choice that you made. But you are not responsible for the outcomes of that choice. Got that? That's a very important idea, right? That's a very important idea. The outcome of the choice isn't up to you, right? Anything could have happened and it wouldn't have happened, right? But you made that choice. And what was your choice? You had a choice either to serve Hashem, to join Hashem, to be a vehicle for Hashem in the world, or you chose not to serve Hashem. You chose not to be a vehicle for Hashem in the world, but you still ended up being a vehicle for Hashem, but you didn't know that, right? And you won't experience that. And that's really your own heaven and hell. You create your own heaven by choosing a lifestyle that divorces you from God, and you create your heaven by choosing a lifestyle that unites you with God. That's how Judaism understands it. But in terms of the historical events that will happen, and the step-by-step play until the drama is worked out, it's all in God's hands. All in God's hands. So, on this day where we're celebrating God's oneness, what do? We realize that included within God's oneness is, so to speak, our otherness. Right? We're other than God. That idea in your mind is not you, and you're not that idea. The idea is other than you, and yet completely one with you, and there really ultimately is just you, because that idea has no independent existence. And therefore, on Purim, we get dressed up. We become other, right, than ourselves. Just as God includes within himself an expression of otherness, you and me, so too on Purim we kind of mirror that mystery of being other than ourselves. Okay? On Purim we celebrate God's oneness. And how do we celebrate God's oneness? By mirroring that oneness, by being one with each other, giving each other gifts, giving the poor money, right? Because we are trying to reveal more and more we are one, there is just one, and every choice we make will fit into the one and serve the will of the one, right? And on Purim, that's what we celebrate. That's the interesting thing about the very astrological sign of this month. What's the sign of this month? Pisces, right? Well, what is the sign of Pisces? Amongst all the astrological signs, there are only two signs that have something double about them. Gemini, which are twins, but they're standing next to each other, right? And Pisces, which are two fish. But these two fish are going in completely opposite directions. Right? How two opposites are somehow included with a oneness. What are the two opposites? Well, one of the symbols is determinism and free choice. They seem to be opposites. And yet when you really begin to appreciate the mystery of God's oneness, somehow those opposites are included within this oneness. Included within this oneness. So just to sum it up very quickly, Purim is a day where the truth of God's oneness is revealed. And what are the implications of God's oneness? The implication of God's oneness is that God creates a being other than himself, gives that being free choice, and yet mysteriously, even though that being who has free choice and can choose to do other than God's will, mysteriously could never oppose God's will, and will only, whether directly or indirectly, fulfill God's will and fulfills God's plan. And that's exactly what Haman did. And we need to be able to look back at the whole story and realize that there is a blessing that came out of Haman. We're not allowed to say that now, right? When we're not drunk. But when we're drunk, we're allowed to say that and realize it's kind of beyond knowledge, it's beyond the rational. And we should extend that into our own lives to be able to look back at the past and look back at the ugly things that we did. Not that we're thankful that we did them. We should regret that we did them. We should resolve never to do them. But then we should also appreciate that what's done is done. If I can fix it, fine. If I can't, put it back in the hands of God. Right? Because ultimately, God's will supreme. God's will reigns supreme, and we and our will and our choices exist within the context of God's being, God's will, God's plan, and nothing we could ever do will interfere with that. But everything we do could interfere with experiencing the meaning of our own choices. And we find this in the story also of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to destroy the Jewish people. His astrologers tell him that the savior of the Jewish people will be destroyed by water. Right? So he decides, okay, I'm going to kill all the Jewish boys and throw them into the Nile. There's other ways of killing children. Why do you want to throw them into the Nile specifically? Because astrologically, they saw, his astrologers told them, that the downfall of the Messiah, the Jewish people, is water. Okay? So that's what he starts to do. Of course, what happens? Because he decrees that all the little Jewish baby boys be killed, Moses' mother hides the baby boy. She then hides them and doesn't know what to do with them, so she puts them amongst these reeds in the Nile. In fact, the Midrash says that the astrologers of Pharaoh said, hey, everything's fine. The baby's been thrown into the Nile. Right? So all interpretation, the baby was thrown into the Nile. The only thing is, he had this little boat. Right? Right? And then, of all strange things, who happens to be walking by? Pharaoh's own daughter. Right? She takes this little boy, she brings him home, and who raises, who gives the royal education to the Redeemer of the Jews? Pharaoh. The man who tried to kill the Redeemer of the Jews ends up being precisely the man who educates and empowers the Redeemer of the Jews. Right? That mystery, that you thought you were going this way and you end up going that way, is once again a manifestation of God's will. The same story with the brothers of Yosef. The brothers of Yosef, Yosef has this dream that his brothers are going to bow down to him. Brothers don't like this dream. They decide they're going to get rid of him. And so what, in fact, they do? They do get rid of him. And because they got rid of him, they caused him to fulfill his dream. They became the very vehicle of exactly what they were trying to stop. They were the ones that brought it and made it happen. Okay? And this is a theme that happens over and over in Judaism. But what's the significance of your choice? We learn it from Esther. Mordechai says to Esther, Esther, sweetheart, you are now the queen of the king. And Haman, the wicked Haman, has convinced the king to decree that the entire Jewish people should be destroyed. And you can do it. You can save the Jewish people. Right? So what does she say? She says, oh no, you don't understand. If I go towards the king without being called, he could cut my little pretty head off. Right? I can't do that. So what does Mordechai then answer her? He says to her, Esther, if you don't do it, then salvation will come from somewhere else. Now that doesn't seem to be the general Jewish guilt trip, right? Generally, the Jewish guilt trip would be, if you don't do it, this will be the end, it'll never get done, we're all going to die, and da 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 da, right? I mean, you convince a person by saying, if you don't do it, then someone else will. Right? Well, go ahead, let them get their head cut off, right? Right? No, but Mordechai was telling her the real meaning of free choice. The real meaning of free choice is to understand that if you don't do it, it'll get done. But you can do it. You could be the one to do it. Right? And that's why you should choose to do it. You know? The Jewish people, they're going to be okay. Right? I didn't start Israelite because I feel so despaired that we're going to lose the entire Jewish people to assimilation and Israelite is going to stop that. Hashem will stop that. But if I could be a part of that drama, if I could get a leading role in that drama, why not? That'd be great, right? That'd be great, right? But that's my opportunity. It's not as if I think if I don't do it, it will never get done. It will get done, but I could be the one to do it. I could be the one to experience serving Hashem and being part of this drama. Why not? Why not? And the same thing going on right now for the Jewish people. You know, some people, they like football. But they don't mind reading the results in the paper the next morning of what happened to the game yesterday. Okay, fine. And then there's those, they like football more, and they want to surely make sure they have this little transistor so they can hear play-by-play the game. But then there's those who say, oh, no, no, I love football even more, so I'm going to stand out front of the stadium with a radio. And then there's those who say, no, 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 that's not enough for me. I love football even more, and I bought myself a ticket, and I've got a ticket way, way up in the back, but that's what I could afford. Some say, oh, no, no, I want to really be part of the game. And so they spend a lot of money, and they get front row tickets. And then there's those who say, you know, that's not enough for me. I want to be on the field. And that's really a choice in Jewish history. Yes, you could read the results, you know, of what's happening in Israel, what's happening to the Jewish people now, and the challenges we're facing. And, you know, and you can show some interest. Or you could get on the field and really be a player and really be on the team. This is an amazing generation. The challenges are amazing. The opportunities are even more amazing. Do you want to be on the team and be on the field? That's really the choice. The game is going to happen and we're going to win, right? But are you going to read about it, or are you going to be on the field, you're going to be on the team, and you're going to be a player? Okay? That's ultimately the choice. That's ultimately the choice. So on Purim, we're celebrating free choice. And that's why it's called Purim. Purim is about these lots. Right? What happened? The lot that he picked to destroy the Jewish people turned out to be the day of their salvation. Right? And therefore, what seems to be haphazard, he wanted to see what's in the stars, right? He was doing a little I Ching kind of a thing. You know, when's a good day to kill all those Jews? Don't try and figure out God's plan.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.